So we'll be in Romans 8, but we'll also be visiting Galatians 5 and 4 a little bit. The reason that we've been flipping back and forth from Galatians so much is because we're in the part of Romans that deals with the topic of sanctification, the process whereby we are being made more like Jesus, where he is setting us apart for his use and conforming us to the image of his son. And so Galatians really deals with that topic specifically. So that's why we're referencing back and forth quite a bit between Romans 6 through 8 and Galatians as well. But as we're looking at sanctification, we learn that we were justified, so all our sins were washed away. But in light of that, Paul says, well, does that mean we can do whatever we want? And Paul says, no, of course not. How should we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? So our lives should be becoming more and more like Jesus. That as we reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God, and we choose not to yield our body as instruments to be used for unrighteousness, but rather we yield them to the Holy Spirit that he might use them for righteousness. As a result, that God's grace will be triumphing in our lives and reigning over us. So we saw that Paul tried to do that in his own strength and through the law, and that didn't work out too well in chapter 7. But in chapter 8, we've been learning about the power of the Holy Spirit, that that's how we live this new life. And in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 8, we learned that as justification was by faith alone, so is sanctification by faith alone. And because of that, God's Spirit gives us victory from start to finish, from justification to glorification. Unlike the law, which can't change me, the law of the Spirit of life is the new principle at work in my life. And because of that, there's no condemnation when we fail. I have power, the necessary power to live a life that pleases God. Now, to live in that victory, we need to walk in the Spirit. And we learned 2 weeks ago that walking in the Spirit is a mindset whereby I order my conduct underneath his command so he can live through me. That is a Spirit-filled life which results in the beautiful fruit of the Spirit. When we get to verse 12, as Paul closes out his section on sanctification, he now shows us what it looks like practically. And the first thing he says is it gives us power. The Spirit gives us power to crucify the flesh. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So the Spirit-filled life, what does it look like practically? Well, I have power to put my flesh to death through him. He gives me the power to do so. Now, that's important because I owe my flesh nothing. Verse 12 says, therefore, brethren, because the Spirit gives us victory from start to finish, from new birth to new body, we are debtors, not to the flesh, though, to live after the flesh. The word debtors means one who is obligated to do something. Webster's defines an obligation as a debt of gratitude for a service or favor. Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments, right? If you love me, keep my commandments. We have now not a requirement of like the law had, but we have an eternal duty of gratitude to please the master who has rescued us. And we do so out of love. In contrast, do I have any affection for my flesh? Has it been so, and we sang that song, you've been so good to me. Were we talking about this? Wow, okay, let's wake up everybody. Were we talking about this? All right, yay, we're okay, good, all right, I'm not here by myself, okay. No, I just think, you know, I woke up this morning and it was shivering. It was shivering. I didn't want to get out of my bed, you know, I had a comforter and everything wrapped around me. And let alone the sin that we deal with, you know, our struggles. You know, that is not something that we owe a debt of gratitude or love to. We are debtors. We are always debtors, but it's not to our flesh. You know, this language speaks of our duty. And as such, always our duty is to love the Lord, have a debt of gratitude. But then it speaks equally strong to say that we're never to owe the flesh anything. All it's done is brought us into bondage. I don't have to listen to it. I don't have to give in to it. And I'll be fine if I don't. I'm free. And if that's so, then why would I order my life around the desires of the flesh? Verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Now, in most of the if clauses that Paul uses, Greek has four different if clauses. And in most of them, he uses the clause of possibility. It's possible, but it's not necessarily a fact. Here he uses the clause of reality. This is fact. If you live after the flesh, the word there means to habitually conduct your life in submission to your flesh, to order your conduct around what the flesh wants. That's your habit. He says, if that's the case, you shall die. Now, that should sober us up in regards to ever ordering our conduct according to what the flesh wants. One translator wrote it this way, there is nothing for you but to die. Such is the only future which awaits you. There is zero life for your relationship with God or for your relationship with other people in a mindset that orders my conduct based on what I want, based on what my flesh craves. That's how an unsaved person lives. What's in it for me? Well, you know, why would, you know, we went in the marriage class on Friday night, which, by the way, if you are married and you're not coming and you can come, you like physically are able to come, you need to come because it's awesome. Okay. And we were talking about, you know, this, the problem that we face is that when we jump in and we say, I'm looking for marriage to be something that I get something out of it rather than something that you can give, including holding up your partner who's struggling, being part of the process of helping them get closer to the Lord and to work through those things rather than just saying, well, if you're not going to change, I guess I'm just going to go watch TV. Or you're going to be that way, I guess I'll just ignore you. That's a whole different mindset. There is zero life for your relationship with God and others in the flesh-filled mindset. Because that's how an unsaved person lives, not how a saved person lives. And that's why I'll frequently tell a person who's living in sin that they're not right with God. You say, well, only God knows their standing. You're right, I know that. But I also know this, someone who's been rescued from sin can't be okay staying in it because the Spirit of God who lives inside of them won't let them be okay with it. He won't. When I'm not where I'm supposed to be, the Spirit of God says to me, he goes, you're not where you're supposed to be. I know, you know, and he says, come back this way. This is what's best for you. This is what I have for you. This is where blessing is. And he draws us back to himself. He convicts us of sin. Now, when a person is ordering their conduct habitually around what their flesh wants, well, that means they are okay with it. And that means you need to get right with God. They say, is that harsh, Will? That's just not very nice. It's not harsh at all. Paul, when he found out there was a man in the church at Corinth who was sleeping with his stepmother, he told the church to excommunicate him in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we pray for you. God be healed. In the name of Jesus, we pray for your marriage. In the name of the Jesus, you're not welcome here anymore. That's what they did. That's what he told them to do. Because they were being proud about their sin. They thought everything was fine. You and I are not being gracious to someone when we see a person who's ordering their conduct in submission to their flesh, yet we pretend that everything's great. That is not being kind or gracious to them. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, here he says, in writing to the church at Corinth, King James makes it a lot nicer. He says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. That's like, it's going to snow tomorrow. But literally in the Greek, what he's saying, it's actually reported that there is sexual sin in your midst. That is not a good thing. He goes, I can't believe that's the report I'm hearing. That's what it's actually reported. Sexual sin is in the church today. It should not be. He says, and such sexual sin as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up. He says, you guys are proud of this rather than mourning for it, that he which has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I truly, as absent in body, but present in spirit, I have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that is doing these things. It has done so this deed against, makes it sound like a one-time event. He's doing these things. And he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you deliver such a one unto the Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. How do you like that for a church service? Hey, welcome. Good to see you today. You know, in the name of Jesus Christ, we're turning you over to Satan. You're not welcome here anymore. Heavy. But there's a reality there. I've had to do this twice with someone. Now, three times, actually. But twice, it was very painful because I had a relationship with these individuals. But they refused to even look at what they were doing as wrong. That is not what a child of God does. And I would ask you this morning, you know, are you ordering your conduct in submission to your flesh, but you figure God's okay with it because of the cross? Listen, do not let the enemy deceive you. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. If you sow to the flesh, you what? Reap corruption. I didn't write it. I didn't write 1 Corinthians 5. I wish it wasn't there. But it is. Look at Galatians 5:21. We've been looking at this a lot lately. And in 19 through 21, Paul gives this list of what the energy of the flesh produces. And if I order my life in submission to the flesh, this is what's going to happen. And then Paul says this, of which I tell you before, verse 21, as I have also told you in time past. He says, this is not new teaching. This has been my regular steady diet of teaching and instruction to you, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, I didn't write that. But Paul gives this heavy warning because for the Christian, we do struggle. We do fail. We all face battles with sin. And sometimes we fall in that battle. But living for sin is never okay. Now, with that heavy warning out of the way, Paul returns to the good news that there's a victorious life right in front of us. Why we don't live that life? There's a victorious life for us right here. So if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But verse 13 in Romans 8, if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. The word there, mortify, when we think of that word, we think of being embarrassed. Like, oh, I was mortified. You know, I went to the birthday party and we didn't have a gift. I was absolutely mortified. But that's not what this means here. It means to put to death, to literally mortify, the mortification process of the body breaking down. Put to death, destroy, render extinct. But if you through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the flesh, the energy of the flesh produces the deeds of the flesh or the deeds of the body. And the deeds are the specific things that energy produces that I need to put to death specifically. Now, the key element to all this is found in a beautiful but tiny phrase, through the Spirit. Romans 7 is Paul trying to do this on his own, right? And that doesn't go so well, does it? He fails. But if we through the Spirit do this, we can succeed. I have this underlined in my Bible because, like I said, if I tackle the deeds of the body in the energy of the flesh, I lose. But if I put a specific struggle to death through the power of God's Spirit, then life blossoms in me. It's a promise. So how do I do that, Will? Well, we've already read it, Romans 6:13. Neither yield you your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, but instead yield or present yourselves unto God, your whole body, as those that are alive from the dead, and each individual part of your body as an instrument of righteousness unto God. So I come to the Lord and I say, Lord, these hands, they have hurt other people. They have done labor that's not upright, that's not just, that's not legal. And Lord, I choose from this day forward, I choose today to these hands, they'll be hard at my job. I will work hard at my job today. Lord, these hands, they're going to have a gentle touch on people. They're not going to be unkind to people anymore. I take these hands and I give them to you, Lord. Will you fill them with your Spirit? Will they be a tool in your hand so I can do the things that you want me to do? And then the Bible says, against that, there's no law. There's nothing that can stop that because that's God himself living through you. Now, when we do that, being filled with the Spirit produces a good witness. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. They are seen as, or they exist as the sons of God. When our lives are guided, directed, and carried and empowered by the Holy Spirit, that's what it means to be led by. As that happens, we grow spiritually, looking more and more like our Heavenly Father. Now, that is the natural and normal trajectory of a believer. That's why he says, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. If you're led of the Spirit, you start looking like your dad. You start looking like a child of God, a son of God. That's how we show the world that there's something different about us. I love the fact that Jesus didn't partially save me, and I'm just stuck with bondage to sin. That's the old life under the law. Then there's all sorts of fear there. I wonder, does God love me? You know, am I really saved? Is God through with me when I fail? But he has set us free completely so we never have to feel that way again. So we can experience freedom from sin. And we never have to go back to that kind of life. And so when we get to verse 15, we see not only does the Spirit empower me to crucify my flesh. Remember, God put our old man to death, our sin nature to death, but we're left with the flesh that's been influenced by the sin nature, and therefore its tendencies are to sin. Now we crucify the flesh. We reckon ourselves to be dead, and we crucify the flesh, and we walk in the Spirit instead. But secondly, the Holy Spirit, not only does he give us the power to crucify the flesh, but he is the witness to our adoption. For it says in verse 15, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption." The phrase there again means back to the way it was. You have not received the spirit of slavery that sends you back to that fearful thing under the law. We are God's servants now. But in that service, there is no fear. Look at 1 John chapter 4 with me. All the way toward the end of the New Testament. 1 John 4. Verses 17 through 19. 1 John 4, 17 through 19. It says, "Herein is our love made perfect." Or our love is mature in the sense that we understand it correctly. "That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world." Just take a moment to let that kind of settle on you for a second. That concept. As he is, so are we in this world. Isn't that crazy? I mean, every time I read that, I kind of have to just kind of pause for a moment and think about it. Because I'm like, man, I don't feel like that at all. You know? But it's true, as he is, so are we in this world. We are seated in heavenly places with Christ, Ephesians says. Therefore, because of that, there's no fear in love. There's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. So, he that fears is not mature in love. In other words, you haven't come to that place, you've fully grasped it yet, or as much as we can in this life. So how do we do that? But we love him because he first loved us. So we rid ourselves of that fear by learning how much he loves us. And then we love him back and we know that we're welcome. All right. So that old spirit of bondage, it's gone. We don't have it. We don't go back to that again. But rather we have received the spirit of adoption. That word "but" is the strongest contrast in the Greek language. We have gone the completely opposite direction. We have been adopted. Now, what does that mean? We have adoption in our culture, but it was very different in Roman culture. We know he's not talking about Jewish culture because the Jews in this day did not adopt. The reason is because it was tied to land. If you adopted, then, you know, someone, that means you got their land too. So they didn't do that. It was just not a part of their practice. So Roman, though, society had adoption especially, it was a common practice among the most powerful families. If you had no sons, adoption became the only way to ensure that your estate, your family name, and your political position remained intact. See, when a son was adopted, it meant he became the heir, or an equal heir if you already had sons. Like in our culture, you set your inheritance and you can decide who gets what. In Roman culture, it didn't work that way. If you had five sons, everything was split five ways. If you were a daughter, you were out of luck. You needed to get married. So it was. Now, because of that, families with too many sons to split their estate between to make it still, they not, you know, lose power as a family, or those who owed major debts would often offer up one of their sons for adoption to a more powerful family who needed one. And so they would make a contract. And that way, both families would be stabilized through that. Now, when the adoption was finalized, that adopted son would no longer carry any of the old family debt. All the legal ties were broken, and their position was solely based upon the standing of their new family. See, Roman adoption had everything to do with position. And as such, an adoption could never be reversed. You could disown the natural-born child, but not the adopted one. The natural one, you could say, "I didn't want this one in the first place," you know, or "he didn't turn out like I wanted him to. It wasn't my choice, though. He was foisted upon me by the woman," or whatever. And then they get rid of him, disown him. But if you adopted the child because it was about position, you could not do that. You could never disown an adopted child. Now, as God's children, we aren't exactly like Jesus naturally, are we? He is unique, right? He is God in the flesh, God the Son, the only begotten, one with the Father. We're not that. But as God's adopted children, we become like him. As he is, so are we in this world. We become like him, and therefore we'll never be disowned. Isn't that awesome? No matter how much we fail and how much we fall, we won't be disowned. We receive this, and we also receive the same inheritance Jesus does, but more on that later. So in light of this fact of adoption, what role does the Spirit play in our adoption? Well, he works in us so that we can call God our Father too. Look at here it says, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, the phrase there, cry, means to cry out loudly from a place of deep emotion. My kids, they'll be out in the backyard and all of a sudden you'll hear it. Daddy! You know, and that either means, you know, they're fighting or someone got hurt and I need to come fix it. That's the phrase that's kind of in mind here. Now, when we think of Abba, we don't usually think of that type of a thing. Abba is the Aramaic word for father. Most Jews in Jesus' day, in fact, most likely Jesus himself, spoke Aramaic, not Hebrew. Hebrew was not a common language during that time. Only the trained rabbis spoke it. So the Jews said Abba with great reverence and intimacy, for it had kind of become the equivalent of Yahweh or Jehovah. It was his special name whereby he had revealed himself to them. So to cry it out loud was almost unheard of. They would almost barely whisper it if they would even say it. So to understand what Paul's getting at here, that the Spirit enables us to cry, Abba, Father, we need to get a little bit more insight from other scripture. So turn to Galatians 4:6 with me. Actually, I'm going to read all of chapter 4, 2, verse 6. Galatians 4, verse 1. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, actually. But he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman and made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So here we see that the cry of Abba is directly related again to our adoption as sons. And it says that it's Jesus himself through his Spirit that is crying through us, Abba, Father. Now that's interesting because there is only one recorded instance in scripture where we see Jesus use this title for his Father. And it's in Mark chapter 14. So if you turn with Mark 14 with me, verses 35 and 36. Mark 14. Verses 35 and 36. And you're familiar with the Gethsemane moment. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him to go pray. And they ask him to sit with them, but he becomes very sorrowful. And so he says, I need to be alone with the Lord. Will you stay here and watch and pray for me? And verse 35 says, and he went forward a little and he fell on the ground. Stumbled to the ground. And he prayed that if it were possible that this hour might pass from him. And he said, what? Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. So here we find Jesus using the phrase here in that time when he's asking God to let the cup pass. And yet he submits himself to the Father at the end. So to understand this a little better, we need to go somewhere else as well. So keep your finger here, but let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. I am going somewhere with this. When I was studying, I was so tripped up over that cry out, and I thought, that doesn't seem to make sense to me. And as I followed this trail, a beautiful truth hit me. Hebrews 5, 7. In reference to Jesus and referring to this time of Gethsemane, this time of prayer, it says, who in the days of his flesh when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared or reverenced God. Interesting. What does it say? He offered up prayers and supplications with what? What does it say? Strong crying and tears. Strong crying sounds like my kid out in the backyard. That I'm familiar with. So let me read Mark 14:36 again. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto you. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Do you see a difference? He's crying out to his father, to his dad. He's saying, please rescue me from this. Take away this cup from me. The reality of what he was about to face. And this now comes a little bit more into line with what Romans 8 and Galatians 4 talk about. What's my point? My point is this. Jesus, the perfect, sinless, beloved Son of God, had a relationship with his Father where he could cry out in distress in a way that would move his Father's heart. He could ask the question, is it possible to do this another way? There was freedom to do so because he wasn't, you know, there wasn't this sense of, you know, just God coldly up there going, nope, there's no other way. God the Father could respond to that heart cry with equal love, even though he said no. For when the answer came back as no, we know it did because there's a pause there. That's what that colon means. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. That's how we know the answer was no. And when the answer came back as no, Jesus submitted. He wiped those tears away and he stood tall to face the cross. So what's the application? What's the reality is this. See, Jesus, he cried out to his Father, and his Father, who loved him but had to say no, Jesus went and faced the cross so you and I can cry out to our new Father, and he never has to say no to the question of our sin again. Never again. See, when I go to my Papa with the problem of my sin, the words of his Son revert back. It is finished. You are mine. You know? And so when we cry out to him, God, I just struggle, I'm having this difficulty, or Lord, are you there? Do you love me? He cries out and he says, yes, because it is finished. You are mine. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. He is our Abba. Well, I've got more. I need more time. So the Spirit enables us to call God our Father too. Secondly, we have the presence of God's Spirit with us always. You remember in the Old Testament that God would pour out His Spirit on specific occasions, right? He would empower a leader to do something or empower a prophet to do something. Well, remember David, he prayed, God, take not thine Holy Spirit from me. If they got involved in sin, God could do that. He would take His Spirit off them, His anointing off them. But now as Christians, we don't live under that where God's Spirit comes and goes. He abides with us eternally. For it says in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, you might have a translation that says the Spirit itself bears witness with us, with our spirit that we are the children of God. It should be translated himself. Now, why does the King James Version translate it itself then? Well, it doesn't do it because the original word means an impersonal force. It's because the word is gender neutral, neither masculine or feminine. So a strict translation means you have to translate the pronoun as neutral, okay? But what's interesting, if you look at John 16:13, Jesus says this, and when he has come, the Spirit of truth, he shall, you know, and he uses he, because there it is masculine. So, but as we'll see, a force can't bear witness. Only a person can. It says here, the Spirit himself bears witness. The word there means to give supporting evidence that we are indeed the children of God. Now the language here is really cool. It ties with adoption. The language is that of the legal person or persona who oversaw the contract between the adopting family and the family giving up their child. If anyone contested the legality or the truth of the adoption, this person would emerge to give the supporting evidence that it was legitimate. You know? The enemy frequently questions our sonship, doesn't he? He says, you're not saved. Or you wouldn't do those things if you were saved. But the Spirit who lives inside of us gives us evidence otherwise. How? Well, in the comfort he brings to us. and how he stirs us up to pray. How many of you guys came on Wednesday night? Wasn't it awesome Wednesday night? It was a sweet time where God's Spirit stirred us to pray and he drew us to his heart. He doesn't do that if you're not a believer. It's how it works and how his conviction when we sin. My kids will sometimes say, I don't ever hear God speak. And I said, well, did you hear a little voice in your mind that said, don't do it right before you hit your sister? That was God. That was the Spirit of God. Husbands know that all too well. You speak and as soon as it leaves your mouth, you think, no, come back, but it's too late. Right? And beforehand, the whole time, the Spirit is going, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't. Oh, you did it. And we rush in where angels fear tread. Don't say it. In his drawing us to works of love, he calls us to sacrifice, to give away our lives. In his whisper to tell others about Jesus, right? And in the change he's already brought about into our lives. You say, I don't see much change in my life. Well, maybe you've heard this statement. I'm not what I'm supposed to be yet. But thank God I'm not what I used to be either. Right? We're works in progress. You know, and it's so true. That natural and normal trajectory of obedience to God, in addition to all the other things I mentioned, serves as a comfort to us, even though we're still a work in progress. Well, the third thing the Spirit does in helping us understand our adoption is that he shows us that we're joint heirs with Jesus. For it says we are the children of God. That's what he tells us. And if, or literally should say since children, then we're heirs. What are we heirs of? Well, we're heirs of God, number one, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. Well, the first thing we are heirs of is heirs of God, inheritance of God. You know, in Genesis, when God chose to give the blessing to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he gave them the covenant, right? The covenant promises. But ultimately, it was to relationship with him. We have that same promise from the Lord. You can look it up later, but in Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, Revelation 22, 3 and 4, it says this, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." You know, he is our inheritance. You know what's really cool? Ephesians chapter 1 says we're his inheritance too. I think he got the raw end of that deal, but I'll take it. Right? We're his inheritance too, but he is our inheritance. I am my beloved's and he is mine. That relationship that was lost in the garden, it's fully restored. But not just that. We're also joint heirs with Jesus. Under Roman law, all sons were equal inheritors. Therefore, we inherit whatever Jesus does. We get a portion too. And if you want to know what that is, look it up in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, and Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. He says that he's going to give him all things as inheritance in the earth. It says also that he's going to give him a new name as his inheritance. And he says that he's going to give him the heathen as his inheritance. Well, guess what? That's our inheritance too. We're going to rule and reign with him for all eternity. Not because we deserve it, but because we've been adopted. And he is the one who does deserve it. And so we get equal share with him. This is why the Bible continually declares that we will rule and reign with him for all eternity. It's a full restoration, not just to the relationship that was lost in the garden, but to the position that God gave to mankind in the garden as well. Now, before we receive that full inheritance, we're still here, right? And here we see a world that isn't under his rule yet. So we experience suffering. For it says, if so be that we suffer with him. And that's a bad translation. It means as we suffer with him, we will also be glorified together with him too. Suffering is part of the sonship package. We've been made a part of his family, but it's not so we can simply strum harps and say thanks, Jesus, while the rest of the world goes to hell in a handbasket. It's to bring others into this family. And since there's an enemy who doesn't want that, we're in a battle. But here's the great news. No matter how hard the enemy presses you, he can't win. He can't win. Because our suffering with Jesus by taking a stand for others, it's proof that God's Spirit will glorify us in the end. When we would play video games as kids and at the end of the game, you know, you'd look over and say, good game, man, good game. Well, you can just say that to the devil. You can say, GG, devil, we win. Game over. You say it even before the game starts, you know, because the reality is we win in the end. Amen? Amen. But we'll pick it up in verse 18 next week and try to finish the rest of the chapter and probably will become miserably short of that. But maybe you're here today, though, and you're not a Christian. You're visiting maybe with somebody. Somebody invited you, and you know, you're hearing all this stuff, and you think, okay, that's interesting, Will, but I haven't believed that, or I've not walked that way in my life. I want to share with you another person who cried out to his father, but unsuccessfully. A man named Esau. In Hebrews 12:17, it says, "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance." Listen, Esau was not a repentant man. He lived life under his own terms, not caring what God thought. And when it cost him his inheritance, he realized his error, but he also refused to change. No one wakes up in the morning and says, "I'd like to experience God's judgment." We tend to think of hell or judgment as something that, you know, really, really bad people experience. We all want to experience God's blessing. But the truth is, all mankind, you and I, have been separated from God by our sins. And our own stubborn insistence of living life on our own terms instead of God's. Here's the truth. Jesus paid the price for that stubborn insistence, that pride, that willful disobedience. He paid the price for it so you don't have to. See, he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So you never have to hear those words or say those words. Maybe today, as you've heard about what it means to have a relationship with God, to be adopted as his son, maybe you've thought, I'd like to have that kind of a relationship with God, that you want him as your loving father. Well, the key is repentance. It's what Esau didn't have, but it's what we have as believers today. It's repentance. What does that mean? It means to change your mind. That you thought it was okay to do things your own way, live life your own way, but now you decide, you know what? I know it's not. And I'm going to decide to go in a different direction. I'm going to give my life to you, Lord. I believe you died on the cross for my sins, and I ask you to forgive me of my sins and make me your child. Adopt me as your child, and I'll live for you. And the beautiful promise of God is that if we do that, he will. That if we repent and put our faith in Christ, he adopts us as his kids, and he forgives all our sin. I'm going to give you a moment, just a moment, to pray that prayer if you'd like to. You know, so if everyone would just close their eyes and bow their heads. The Bible says that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you're here today and you've never done that, you've never put your faith in Christ, you've never asked him, you never repented, and you said, God, I want to give you my life, I want to live for you. You know, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. Will you please forgive me and make me your child? If you've never done that before, you know, just raise your hand today if you'd like to pray that prayer to receive Christ for the first time. Anybody here today you'd like to pray that prayer? Just lift your hand high so I can see. I'd love to pray with you. Anybody here this morning? Amen. I see you back there. Praise the Lord. Anybody else this morning you'd like to pray that prayer? Just lift your hand high. Beautiful thing Jesus said is that if we're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of us. But if we acknowledge him, he'll acknowledge us before his Father in heaven. Anybody else before we pray? Just lift your hand high if you've never done that before. Well, if you raise your hand, or if you were scared to raise your hand, but you say, I want to pray that. I want to have a relationship with God. Just pray with me now. Say, dear Jesus, I thank you so much for dying for me on the cross. I've lived life in my own terms, and I'm so sorry. I choose not to live that way anymore. Will you please forgive me? Will you wash away all my sin? Will you make me your child? Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for forgiving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The awesome thing is that he does it. He does it. If we ask, we receive, right? So let's all stand. I'm going to ask the prayer team to come forward now. And as they do, if you prayed that prayer this morning, I want to encourage you, come see Mr. Mike right here. He'd love to get you in touch with a packet that kind of explains, you know, what it means to be a Christian and where you go from here and, you know, how to understand your Bible and things like that. So, but we're going to close with worship. And as we do, if you need prayer, feel free to come forward while we're singing. You can come forward after we're singing. But here's the reality, guys. We just saw something today that's very important: to mortify the deeds of the flesh. But to do that, you and I need to understand what's right and wrong. We need to understand God's character and how he acts. And we only learn that from his word. Because then that's what we know, what to put to death and what can stay. And the beautiful thing is that when I'm filled with his word, I'm also supernaturally filled with his spirit. That's what the Bible says. It's not merely an intellectual exercise. But when I do that, I'm being strengthened internally. When I read and I apply the Bible to my life, whether I can feel it or not, I'm being strengthened internally. I'm already being changed, whether you can feel it or not. And so the word is where we do that. The word with its commands, its warnings, its promises, and its revelations of God's character. It prompts us to do what Romans 6:13 says every day. To say, Lord, I give this area of my life to you. And so as we close with worship today, you know, I want to encourage you. You know, let's do that. Let's say, Lord, I'm giving this area of my life to you. You take it. So let's sing.